Welcome to the Deeper Look podcast for Restoration Church. Each week, we're going to take the passage we're looking at on Sunday and ask questions and go deeper in conversation than we would normally have time to in a gathering. We're asking four big questions. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about ourselves? How does this help us love our neighbor? And how can we put this into practice? We're following along the narrative lectionary that's taking us from creation to Pentecost, the full redemptive narrative of Scripture. You can find resources, Bible reading plans at restorationlex.com/restoried. Again, thanks so much for listening. Here we go. We are on here, y'all, and thanks for joining us. I'm Justin Rohr, pastor of Restoration, if we haven't met, and this is my dude, Caleb Heitzman.
Troublemaker.
Yes, and at Restoration, we have entered into a new journey called Restoried, and that is kind of following along something called the narrative lectionary, which is going through the redemptive arc of Scripture from creation to Pentecost, all the way through Pentecost. And so as we talk this through, you know, and part of this is, it comes from our current cultural climate in that we believe we are the product of the stories that we immerse ourselves in. And there's so many different stories these days, political and cultural stories that are asking for our allegiance and our attention. And so, you know, we believe the Scriptures should be the primary story that shapes our lives. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So over the next, 9 months, I guess, we are jumping straight in and going through the Scriptures together and letting the story of God shape who we are, literally restore us by His story. So part of that was on Sunday mornings as we, you know, have our regular worship gathering. It's on Facebook, that goes out to different folks, and that
Scriptures should be the
there, but it should. And we wanted to talk more about the passages that we don't have time to get into and stuff, and topics and things like that. So that's what this is for, and we just decided to do this last night. So we
maybe even today.
So we're on Facebook, and we think everything's working fine. And so if you have questions, comments, snide remarks, things like that, jump on in, and we're going to go with it. So, Caleb, can you tell us just a little bit about you? You have plenty of experience with the narrative lectionary. Talk a little bit about that real quick before we jump in the actual discussion.
Yeah. I started on the narrative lectionary probably 4 years ago. I discovered it, and it was just a time in my life where I was kind of immersed in all of this leadership guru stuff. And to be honest, to be frank, I had made leadership study and like a lot of Christian discipleship stuff an idol in my life. Kind of wanted to be the guru, and I had kind of messed it up and really gotten away from Scripture. And discovered the narrative lectionary, and kind of what it is over a 4-year period, it goes from creation to new creation or creation to Pentecost, kind of a life to new life thing. And you just track a story each week. The people who created it were like, what are the top stories that we ought to be going through from beginning to end? What are the stories we're afraid to touch? What are the stories we know? And just diving into that stuff and really just kind of tearing it apart from a preaching and story perspective. It's been awesome. It's really helped me reclaim Scripture in my life. Not in a way that it's just I'm leaning on everyone else's words about Scripture, but it's really become a part of my life. That's really kind of changed me, restored me from the inside out.
That's awesome. And for those of you watching, I'm saying hello to you in the comments, so thanks for jumping in there. We are going to look today, our first story that we get into is the beginning. This year's round of the narrative lectionary gets in Genesis 2 and 3, and so we're getting into elements of creation, fall, and to kind of give a premise of how we're going to do this video/podcast that we're bringing together, is we want to ask four primary questions about these passages. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about ourselves? How does this help us love our neighbor? And then how can we put this into practice? So we hope it's a focus on loving God, loving neighbor. And then as Jesus said, you know, here's these words of mine, put them into practice and build your house upon a rock. That's what we want to do, not just know more about scripture, but actually to digest, to let the scriptures reshape our lives and who we are. So Genesis
that's 2.
Crazy.
Not just know it and read it, but like let it change us.
It's almost like someone said that. So I tell you what, I'm going to read our passages for this week. I have them all here pulled up. This is going to be the way the lectionary has it. It's Genesis 2, 4 through 7, 15 through 17, and then Genesis 3, 1 through 8. And so let me read this for us. This is in the NIV, then we'll jump right in talking about this. So starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Moving down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now moving on to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for the food and pleasing for the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of God, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the word of the Lord, and some of you Presbyterians will say, thanks be to God. All right, so that's our story this week. We're asking, as again, what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about ourselves? How can we love our neighbors better through this? And then how can we put this into practice? So, Caleb, jump right in. What do you think this tells us, this passage about God?
Justin, that's such a simple question. Man, I don't know. When I go back and I read this story, and kind of the very first thing that I think of in all of this is that from the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And he filled it with all sorts of life, life in the oceans, life on the land, life in the air, the sun, moon, and stars. I mean, we know the Genesis 1 part of this story. And then we get to Genesis 2, and God has put people in a garden. And as far as like, what does that actually tell us about God? It's like, well, God wasn't content just to create a bunch of stuff to make it look pretty or create a bunch of stuff just to enjoy to himself. It's God created these things to share with us. And the idea that there's a God out there that wants to share with us, that's probably the very first thing I think about when I think of the question, what does this tell us about who God is? God wants to share life with us. And he wasn't just content to share life with us. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. There's just one of those little one-liners in this, which is really just a huge story when you really unpack it. God walked with them in the garden. This was God's original plan. He wanted to walk with the people, wanted to share life with them, give them good things. This is an interesting God. It's a God you want to be around.
That's good. Yeah, I see, and you know, Genesis 1, obviously, he's a creator who speaks the whole universe into existence, and then chapter 2 pivots, and you see a God who is literally has his hands in the dirt forming us and breathing into us. You have this infinite God, then you have this intimate God who is literally in the dirt and the mess of our lives forming who we are, and that is a beautiful paradox. This Christianity is filled with beautiful paradoxes of things that God is both infinite in power and majesty and sovereignty, and yet intimate and loving and closer than the air that we breathe. And I think about how this is written, you know, we've learned in concert with other creation myths and during the ancient world. And one of the most prominent ones was the Babylonian creation myth, which, if I remember right, there's a god, like, there are a bunch of gods, and they're fighting, and there's a big war, and then he wins, and then he cuts all the other gods' bodies up, and then makes that fat, and then takes the rest of the body parts and forms them into people to be slaves to serve him, to till the land so that they can offer food to the gods. And also that, you know, only kings and powerful people were made in the image of God. And so that was such a prominent creation story in the ancient world. And then the Israelites come along and they write this story about a God who is, there's one God overall, one creator. And he doesn't create because he needs things from people. He creates because he wants them. He creates because he's a God of love and wants to share, like you said, and that every single human being is made in the image of God, not just the powerful, not just the ones who are, up high on the totem pole. And
right.
I can just imagine if you are a Babylonian person and hearing the creation myth of the Israelites for the first time, and what a different character God would be. How different his character and his purpose for human beings would be when you hear that for the first time and just be blown away.
Yeah, I mean, you enter a time of where things were just really barbaric, right? And I mean, there's multiple creation stories. There's multiple gods in this era, and all of them didn't want anything to do with people. And if they didn't want something to do with people, it was to make them slaves. To meet their own demands, to be worshipped by them in a way that was not good for people. And you've got this God, Yahweh, the real God, the true God, right? And creation was just this act of love. It's almost as if God couldn't help but create a good thing for people and share it with people. And this was just far-fetched. Compared to everything else that would have been going on at that time, people probably couldn't even have imagined a God that was nice or kind, or a God who wanted the best for people. So, I mean, just kind of echoing what you're saying here, this God stands out. This God is different because this God wants to walk with us. And, you know, we're way past that time. That's not necessarily a foreign concept to us now, but back then that would have been revolutionary. God actually wants to walk with us. This God does. The God of Moses, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, and all these other gods, they didn't want anything to do with us, and they would just be better off. They would think it'd be better off if humans didn't exist. That was some of the thinking at the time.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is obviously reading backwards into it, you know, out of our own Christian theology and whatnot, but knowing that this God is Trinity and he exists for all eternity in community and perfect loving community, Father, Son, and Spirit, that this communal God, one God in three persons, would create human beings because community is part of the makeup of his very character, of what makes him who he is. And this Trinitarian God offers this. There's hints, obviously, of him, you know, at the beginning for sure, but creates us to, as you know, the passage says that man should not be alone. And so, as we see that, we realize that we too, you know, I'm getting into a little bit into what this says about us, but we are made for more than ourselves. And that's very significant. I want to get into, you know, something that I know is controversial and very fun to talk about. And that is, I have known and talked to people and heard obviously several times that the supposed kind of dichotomy between creation and science, which has become creationism and science, like evolution as the deep, dark enemy of Christians and whatnot. And that, you know, you have to believe in a literal six-day creation in order to believe the Bible, in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus. So I'm going to open this up to you and let you be the heretic first.
And, oh, man. Thank you so much.
What's your thoughts on that?
Oh, gosh. My thoughts on it are I want to hide behind this coffee cup and not even taste it. No, yes. Not really. I definitely grew up believing that myself. I believe that if you didn't believe in a say literal creation, that you couldn't possibly take the Bible seriously. And I remember the first time that I told someone that, a Bible scholar who had their PhD in biblical studies and things like that, that you have to believe in a 6-day literal creation, God resting on the seventh day, or you can't take the Bible seriously, or you don't take the Bible seriously. I remember telling them that. And they just kind of gave me that funny look, probably showed me a lot of grace in the moment. It was, really, you're going to sit here and tell me I don't take the Bible seriously if I don't believe that and I've dedicated my entire life to it. So yeah, I grew up thinking that, personally, here's where I am personally on it. I don't care. just to be frank, I don't care. Man, this thing has been argued to death. You have to believe it this way, or you don't take the Bible seriously, or the earth can't possibly be more than 6,000 years old, or it's got to be more than 6,000 years old, or maybe there's another way of looking at it. And it's all fun and games. It's like 1,000 angels dancing on the head of a pin. It's that kind of conversation. Yeah. To me, the bigger question here, the bigger story is what if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 isn't about how long God took to create the earth? What if the biggest thing we can learn from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 isn't about a literal 6-7 day creation versus a just millions, billions of years old earth? Like, what if that's not the point of these verses, of these chapters? What if there's something else going on here that's just way more important than that question? And what if you've spent 10 years, 15 years, 20 years of your life pouring yourself into this one question, trying to prove it or disprove it? What have you missed? Like, what have you missed about God and people and the human story and God's story? Like, that's where I'm at with that question.
Yeah.
And I tell you what, before I go further with that, I'm going to turn it back over to you to answer it yourself as well.
The further the heresy, yeah.
Yeah.
I and I'm saying hello to folks here too as they come on. Bible scholars, as you talk about, like someone like John Walton, a book I will recommend to absolutely anyone. I'll put it on here and hopefully you can see it okay. The Lost World of Adam and Eve. And John Walton has a lot of books that talk about the early part of kind of creation and you know, Near Eastern ancient world. And the things that he says in particular that stand out to me is that we should never impose 21st century questions on an ancient document. We have to be willing to step outside of the questions our culture is asking and step into what the author intended. And we talk a lot about how the Bible should be authoritative. And what John Walton says, and I love this, he says, the Bible can only really be authoritative if you're reading it in the context and the way that the author intended you to read it and what he intended to write to. It's, the Bible's written for us, but it's not written to us. It's written to a totally different people in a totally different time. So Genesis 1, 2, 3, and really all the way up to probably, you know, 11, 12 is intended, is not intended for us to ask scientific questions. It's not trying to answer those questions that we impose upon it. It's telling something very, very different. And so historically, you know, there's been three Christian positions on this. There's been the literal six-day creation folks. Everything in this passage is literal, which interestingly, the folks that I've known that believe that take those things literally, but then when they read the Sermon on the Mount, they read that as figuratively, which I've always found to be really interesting. So the six-day creation, and that's great. If you believe that, fine. That's you know, you're we love you. You're a Christian. And then there's kind of the proto-historical folks, which, you know, is that it's sort of a mix between history and some mythological language and whatnot. And then there's some who just believe that it's a story, a metaphorical story written by, authoritatively by God. To give us an understanding of who we are. And so I'll say very clearly, you don't have to believe in a six-day literal creation in order to love the scriptures, to have the Bible as an authority, to be a loving follower of Jesus. Like, that's not, if you do, like, I'm not trying to disparage that. Like, great, that's fine. It doesn't, you know, what we believe about our interpretations of Genesis does not make us Christians. Jesus makes us Christians. It's not that.
Right. Yeah.
You're welcome to, you know, but we, like I said, we have to read it for what it actually means and what the author intended it to mean to that audience.
Yeah. So, and taking a step back from it, I mean, so the world of biblical interpretation is huge, right? And obviously, we've got gazillions of different interpretations, and it's like, why do we arrive at that? And without even getting into that conversation, because that's just one of those, like, mind-blowing conversations. One thing that's really true from beginning to end with Scripture that you have to take into account with interpretation is literature type. And a lot of people choose to interpret Scripture beginning to end strictly, literally, word for word. And if that's you, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And then there are some people that take, well, it's thought for thought. And probably where I'm at, or what I think to be true, is that it's a little bit both and more. There are different literature types in Scripture. There's poetry, there's narrative, there's letters or epistles, there's the gospel, there's apocalyptic stuff. And Genesis 1, 2, 3 is Hebrew poetry, and you wouldn't necessarily read poetry from a literal standpoint. You would read poetry from a poetic standpoint. And going back to what I said earlier, if this is Hebrew poetry, but I've spent my life's made it my life's mission to prove or take this to figure out how long God took to create the earth, whether it was 6 days or eons, you've kind of just, you're not even starting in the right place because it's poetry. And the question is then, what does this tell us about who God is? What's the poetic sense of this? What is this revealing? What is God trying to communicate to us? And I go back to what I said at the very beginning. There's not this emphasis on, here's how long God took to create the heavens and the earth. That's not the point. That's not the most important thing God wants to tell us. It's God wanted to walk with us. God wanted to be with us. God made this world so that we could steward it, to enjoy God in a garden. That was the original plan, was to walk with God, to share life with God. And that really ought to be our main thrust. That ought to be the main thing we take away from all this.
Absolutely.
It's like, how does this help me walk better with God if the very first thing God was doing with us was walking with us? Like, that question makes sense to me.
Yeah. I've had the conversation with folks where you take like Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. And, you know, it says, you know, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled. Like, if you were a scholar and spent your entire lifetime trying to figure out what the two roads were in the poem and thought that that was what the meaning was, then you've totally missed the meaning of the poem. You totally missed the intent. And you, it's not true that you found the meaning of the poem because you've not found what the authors intended it to mean. And this is so important for us. And when I think about the anger and mental energy that goes into things like, you know, Ken Ham versus Bill Nye, you know, debates about this mm-hmm. sort of stuff. Just like, no, guys, like, what is God speaking through his scriptures authoritatively in the way that he is his audience intended there? And if we don't get that, then we don't get it.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, let's keep moving on. I mean, that obviously covers a lot of about, you know, who we think we see as in God in this passage. But second question is really, what do we see in ourselves through this passage? What do we learn about ourselves? And there's lots and lots of things we could unpack with this. So what's your initial thoughts on that? What does it tell us about ourselves as human beings?
Yeah. God's not angry. That's the first thing I think of when I think about ourselves. All too often we take what happens in the garden and Adam and Eve ultimately being banned from the garden, which I would actually argue is an act of love or the most loving thing God could do in the moment. We can get into that later, not right this second, but we have this notion that God is angry at us, that God doesn't want good things for us, that God wants us to suffer. And that's not what the story says either. Now, the consequences of sin, the consequences of choosing something other than God, and maybe another way to put it is choosing something other than life, which is always going to be death. Yeah, it's going to hurt. It's going to cause pain. It's going to cause bad things in your life. But like, as far as what it tells about us is we sometimes take the story and go, God's angry. God's mad. God doesn't like me. God doesn't want anything to do with me. That's not what's going on here at all. It's just not. I mean, if God were that angry and didn't want anything to do with them, why would he cover them in clothes?
Yeah. So good. Yeah.
Why would God take care of them? I mean, all right.
Yeah. That's massive.
Yeah.
I would throw in there too. I mean, the Genesis 2 tells us we're made in the image of God, and the Imago Dei is you know in a theological term, and that we are like the idea is that you know in ancient days when kings or emperors would have you know conquered a land, they would have put their statues of themselves prominently in the cities to say, you know, this is proof that I may not be here, but I rule this space, and that we are God's icons. We are his image bearers in the world, representing him as priests, and creation being his temple. And with that, we are, you know, as human beings, we have dignity, worth, and value that cannot be taken away as image bearers. And that every human being, every single one, even the ones who don't look like you and vote like you and live like you and believe like you, are made in the image of God. And that has profound implications on absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. Socially, politically, spiritually, everything. To know and to see that we, every person we encounter, every person on Facebook, every person on social media, every person in real life that we encounter is an image bearer of God with mm-hmm. dignity and value that cannot be taken away. Massively, massively important. And then sin comes into the picture in Genesis 3. And I will say that one of the distortions I probably grew up with is that I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Prior to them mostly becoming very Calvinist and denominationally, but the idea of total depravity was very prominent, that all, you know, Romans 3, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are tainted by sin, which is true. Absolutely true that we are all sinners. But the way sometimes that communicated was that our sinfulness made us worthless. And, you know, you have Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, kind of pictures like that, that God is just barely putting up with you. And you are one spider web breaking away from falling into the fires of hell. And like you said, that's just not the picture we get of how God responds to our sin in this moment. That we have a totally different picture of the character of God and what that means for us. And we see Adam and Eve, secondly, they respond in shame. Immediately there is, they can see themselves for who they are, and they're ashamed and they hide, which for us, whenever we experience sin, we all have the same response, different ways, but we all have the same response. We run and we hide behind all sorts of things, dealing with the shame that we all feel from that brokenness.
And the thing that's probably true too, like one of the questions I like to ask myself that's along these lines is, what's true for us today that was true for them then? Because if it was true for them then, it's probably still true for us today as well, right? And there's the shame piece, of course, but the thing that's happening in this particular story is that both Adam and Eve, it's sometimes we tell this story, oh, it's Eve who caused all this. No, this is Adam and Eve are people. Like, people are the root cause of sin. It's like we're the ones who cause the stuff. But both Adam and Eve saw the opportunity for something they thought could be greater than God. They thought there could be something out there that God hadn't given them. That was better than what God was giving them, and they chased after it. God created the heavens and the earth. He created this perfect world. He created this garden. He was walking with them, enjoying perfect fellowship with them. And the thing that's true for them, that's true for us today, is we can have all these things and still be like, I wonder if there's something better else out there. Is the grass really greener on the other side? And we'll go for it. That's a part of this equation. That's a part of the story. We still do that today. That's still relevant here. And again, the result of that, the consequence of that, is if we chase after something that we think is better than God, it's going to cause us death. It's going to cause us pain. It's going to cause us shame. It's going to cause us all sorts of things. And everyone makes the same mistake. This isn't just unique to a few people. Everyone. I mean, scripture is full of it from beginning to end, of people chasing after things that they thought were better than God, only to come back and like, no, God, you are the best thing. God's patient. God sends Jesus. God makes a new creation for us despite all this stuff. So that story is the same since the beginning of time. And it doesn't make it right, but we're in good company. So going back to that, God's not angry. Everyone has done this, but God has made a way through Jesus, because God doesn't want to see us suffer. God wants to see us have life, wants to give us new life. A phrase I'm fond of using is, God wants to take us from creation to new creation, from life to new life. And that starts right here in this story.
Absolutely. Yeah, I throw in there too. I know, you know, this is a friend's belief, you know, and kind of there's a lot of almost sarcastic ideas about this, but that Eve was the one who made a mistake. But the passage says right there that Adam was standing right beside of her. I think application for marriage. And I'm no, like, you know, I'm no complementarian, like, husband over wife kind of guy. Like, you know, I'm very egalitarian in my belief, but I think there is implications there for men being passive in the battle against sin. That people face. On the other occasion too, that, you know, he says he will be like God, and what we see already is that we're already like God. We are already like God. We're made in the image of God. Satan promising us something that we already have. And I wrote down a quote by my friend Matt Tebbe, the great Matt Tebbe, who says that Sin at its core is fed by the lie that we have to hustle for something we already have. We already have everything we need in Jesus. And Eve is not, you know, the serpent doesn't come up and say, hey, worship me. Don't worship God, worship me. He just points out good gifts from God. Like, and sin is very rarely like, you know, the temptation to go and to murder or to, you know, to, it's not, it's usually not these deep, dark things, hopefully not for you guys, but it's usually just God's good gifts that we enjoy to a greater degree than they were created to be enjoyed. They become preeminent over and above the giver. The gift becomes preeminent to the giver, and that's what we see in sin, is that. And I love N.T. Wright says too that, you know, when God looks at sin, he looks at it like a violin maker would if his violin, his creation, was used as a tennis racket. It's a brokenness from not being used for the fullness of its purpose, and God mourns that in our sin. So we are, you know, Genesis 2 and 3 taken together as one story. We see we have this, the breath of God literally in us. We are made in God's image, and yet sin has distorted that identity and has distorted that purpose. And we're out in creation, out of the garden, like you said, and as God's grace, now looking still, every human being, if we haven't found it in Christ, is still looking for identity and purpose in the gifts of God and not in the giver himself until we have turned and seen the beauty of who he is and who he's presented to be here in the story. Let's keep going here. How's this help us love our neighbor? And let me just say this is important. The reason we ask this question is because we don't believe that Christianity is a private matter, private religion, where we just do Bible study and grow and that's it. Like, you know, Jesus taught us that loving God and loving neighbor is the central reality of our faith. And so we always want to be looking how Scripture teaches us to love our neighbor. So, Caleb, how would you say this passage pushes us, helps us love our neighbor as ourselves in a time like this?
Yeah, well, Justin, I would say sarcastically that God gave us this passage so that we could argue with our neighbor about how long God took to create the heavens and the earth. No, I'm being a turd. For me, the reason I think we have this story is it's our beginning story. It's our creation story. It's not the end of the story. We're obviously only talking about the very, very beginning, very first few minutes in the length of the movie kind of thing, right? Story. And as far as loving my neighbor, it's like, okay, they messed up. I've messed up. We've messed up. My neighbor has messed up. We all share this in common. We all have this in common. We also all have the image of God in common, because God created all of us in the image of God. And that's something that's more important to me than the scientific aspect of the story or the really even is God angry at me aspect of the story. It's these people that God has surrounded me with, whether I like them or not, they're created in God's image. And the most loving thing I can be doing with my life is helping them discover their initial creation identity in God. Because I do believe that one day God's going to restore things. God's going to make everything new again, make everything whole again. And we'll move from creation to new creation. We'll move from a garden to a city that will have a garden in it, rivers and trees and all that. And the most loving thing I can do is help people align with that, turn towards that. When I think about our American context, turn away from the hustle and bustle of just living our lives to make a dime. Life's more than that. Or turn our lives away from more than just being bitter against someone. life is more than that. I'm sure Adam and Eve were super bitter when they left the garden, for example, over what had just happened. But God had a plan in the end. Creation's a new creation. And again, the most loving thing I can do is help people understand that. That's what I think. It's like, let me help you understand what God originally wanted for you. And it still wants to give you.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that, just to echo what you're saying, which is great, is this, that I know that deep down, we're all looking for the same thing in different places. Like when I get frustrated at someone's actions politically, or the way they're treating other people or whatnot, like they are looking for the identity and the purpose that they were created for. Like they have a search for a good thing that they found in the wrong places. And then I realize in humility that how often I'm doing the very same thing. I'm looking for identity and purpose in places other than God. And if we're reading this right, we should be sobered and humbled by the fact that there's nothing in the people that bother me most that's not in me too. And because of that, I can offer grace, I can be loving, and hopefully love our enemies as we're taught to do, because I see that same pursuit in other people. And I know that, you know, when folks are, you know, trying to completely, disregard, other people who are not like them, don't vote like them, whatnot, it's like they are just, they're desperate, 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 desperate to recapture the identity and purpose they were created for. Imagine waking up and from this passage, the first thing you do is you open your eyes, as you see the living God who had just breathed the breath of life into your lungs. And then the first day you wake up outside of the garden and you open up your eyes and there's nothing. And that's where we are. We are all opening up our eyes, looking for something that our humanity knows was there. Something that reflected back to us who we are. And we're just looking in everything, in success and politics and family and ministry. We're just looking to recapture an identity and purpose that can only still be found in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. You put Justin, that's a hard question from someone. I do. That would be fun.
Let's see. Yeah. Are we ready for questions yet, or we still have more?
I don't think we have had any questions. We've had lots of people saying hello and watching, but no one has asked any questions yet. So
a question for you from a friend.
Okay.
It's a really easy question. Are you ready?
Very.
I think I'll be a little bit right here. If God is so loving, why did God kick Adam and Eve out of the garden?
I think, as we see in this story, that in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, you see that God's intention for them was to fill the earth and subdue it. It's echoed in Genesis 2 and that we are to basically serve and protect creation. And I think probably what I take from that is that God always intended for us to go from the garden and to take the raw materials, the chaos, the disorder of the world, and bring order. And that's what we as co-creators with God were made to do. And maybe in some sense, that's what God sent us out to do, even, you know, in our imperfections. I also think that if we, you know, were made to, you know, that God sent us out from, you know, perpetual life in the garden. If we're going to encounter death, at least there's a hope for resurrection when we see that. And so even in encountering death apart from the garden, there is hope for what would be to come. So
yeah, yeah.
That would be my thought.
Like it.
And if anybody else has any questions, feel free to jump in. Let's move to our last question we talk about in this, and that is, how do we put this into practice? So, Caleb,
how do we
follow these scriptures and let this be an authoritative story that reshapes the way we see our world. How does this passage help us put that into practice?
Yeah, that's a good question. I should have been ready, right?
Yeah, you should have.
I called you out, and now you've called me out, and you've won.
Boom.
Yeah, right. Justin won, Caleb zero. As far as practicing this, we've kind of hit on it a little bit. I think the two things that really is common to everyone across the world, the two things that it just seems like everyone wrestles with, or at least the people I know, I can speak for the people I know, the thing that people wrestle with is identity and loneliness. Those seem to be the two biggest issues, especially in the world of COVID right now. Who are we? What do we stand for? What makes up my identity? And obviously, there's a lot of lonely people right now, and suicide rates have gone up. There's just a lot of identity and loneliness issues right now. And really, the truth of the matter is there always have been. And as far as putting this story into practice around those two things, is as far as loneliness goes, we were never meant to walk alone. We really weren't. And God wants to walk with us. And if you feel lonely, I'm just going to be blunt and frank. It probably feels just kind of trite to say God wants to walk with you. But I really do believe that. I do believe that God wants to walk with you. And I think a lot of the times that we find ourselves in lonely situations is because we feel like we're not loved. That's what makes us feel lonely. And there's just nothing further from the truth when it comes to God. God loves you. So much so that he sent Jesus in the flesh to die for you, right? And that wasn't even the end of the story. That was just the beginning of a new story, a new creation story. So as far as loneliness goes, God wants to walk with you. That was true in this story. That's true now. That will be true until time has ceased. God will always want to walk with us. And the way we do that is engaging scripture, engaging in prayer, and living our lives with other believers, or just choosing love. God is love. So that's the loneliness piece. Identity piece, like what is it that defines who we are? I think that's what Adam and Eve are really wrestling with in this story is there more out there? Is there something that will make me better? Is there something more that I just don't understand? They weren't content in their identities, obviously. That's why they chased after things. And the other thing we can practice is God alone is enough. And sometimes that takes suffering to really discover that. Sometimes that takes losing everything, like Adam and Eve did in this particular story, to really understand that, to understand that God really is all that you need. Take some hard moments in life, but the fact of the matter is when we're super lonely and when things just seem like they can't get any worse, we're calling out on God most times. And there's something in our identity that causes us to do that. So the practice is, man, I am created in the image of God. God wants to walk with me. God loves me. God wants to make me a new creation. So just some things like that, latching onto that, not latching onto God doesn't want anything to do with me. God wants to kick me out of the garden. God has no purpose for me. Like just some, I don't know, some ways to think about it, some ways to potentially practice it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, man. I would throw into, I think, I read a book by a guy named Dave Lomas, a few years ago back, and the book was titled The Truest Thing About You, and it was about identity and how lots of different things kind of serve as identity markers, whether it be culture or preferences or our desires or our jobs or our nationalities, but that coming to know Jesus is knowing that the very truest thing about us is that we are loved as image bearers, and that Christ has died for us. Christ has lived for us, died for us, risen for us, ascended for us, that he has, you know, come for us. And that in that, you know, that we always are moving towards the deepest level of identity, that we remember more than all the other markers that we have and the labels that people place upon us, that the truest thing about us is that we are loved by God. We are made by God's image. I think the other thing I think about in terms of a real practice for believers is just repentance. And that word has been so misconstrued and distorted by picket signs and things like that. And there's just a hopeful sense to this word, and that it's Jesus, when he says repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God has come near, he's saying that this new creation has come, that he is the firstborn. Scripture says firstborn of new creation.
Mm-hmm.
So we repent of sin when we kind of bring our brokenness to God and do, as John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're not doing that out of the shame we see in Genesis 3. We're doing that in leaving behind old creation and taking upon ourselves new creation. That God is more concerned about forming you as the new creation in Christ that he is than about you wallowing in sin over and over and over again. And there are versions of repentance and thoughts within Christianity that have that mindset, that it's just simply just feel bad about your sin until you can change, until you change. And that's just not the way God works. God does not bring shame upon ourselves. That's the reality of our sin and brokenness, and that God heals that shame by giving us the identity and walking in that. And we participate in that through continual repentance. Martin Luther says all of life is repentance. And that's what we continue to do, step into new creation by stepping out of the ways that we found our identity elsewhere and find it in the kingdom of God. So,
yeah.
Well, we are at 56 minutes right now, almost, which would be the longest podcast we have, I think, ever done.
But sorry.
I don't know if it will be as long, but this is a really, really important passage that we have to get, that we need to really wrestle with. And so the hope is with this podcast that we can weekly, me and Caleb and hopefully other voices as well, we can go deeper than what Sunday morning is able to do, and that in your home churches and just on your own, that this is a resource that helps you take what the scriptures are saying, the story, and to live it out together in community. And so, you know, obviously this is our first one. If you have thoughts, questions, ideas, comments about what we've said here or just moving forward, we would love to hear from you. You can email me at justin@restorationlex.com. I'm sure Caleb would love emails too. Caleb@story.org, right?
Yep, Caleb@story.org. Caleb with a K.
Caleb with a K, yes. And I would plug too, story.org, his website, which is starting the narrative lectionary as well. I guess that'll be out, what, this week?
Right? Yeah, this week.
For this round of the narrative lectionary. So awesome resource that we'll be posting and stuff through Restoration as well to help you walk through the story with us. So any closing thoughts before we shut this down?
No, man. How about a closing prayer?
All right. Sounds good.
All right, let's pray. Abba, Father, we just thank you for creating us, speaking life into us, making a way for us. We're thankful that you want to walk with us, that you invite us to do that, that even though we messed it up and we continually mess it up, you're not going to leave it messed up forever, that you're going to make all things new again. And we're thankful for that. Go with us, help us to love our neighbors, to be there for others who are created in your image, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we just ask for that in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks, Caleb. Thanks, guys, for joining us. For those that have done that, restorationlex.com/restory, where you can find the Bible reading plan. We will be jumping in this Sunday to this passage, Genesis 2 and 3, for our home churches. I'm excited about starting this journey together. So we'll close this one out. We'll be back next week with our next passage. I don't know if we'll always be live on video, but we will definitely have a podcast for us. Walking through this. This was fun doing video, so we'll do it as much as we can, I'm sure, but different formats and whatnot. So,
yeah,
all right. Appreciate you, Caleb. Thanks, guys, for joining us, and we will see you back in this space on Sunday morning. So,
yep. Love you guys. Peace.
Love y'all.